Please turn to Romans chapter 16. We've come to the last chapter in our study of Romans, and my intention is to cover the whole chapter today, so we'll be finished with our series in Romans. There are a lot of names here. When I call roll at class at OSU, I always ask the students the first time to forgive me if I mispronounce their names and then to correct me. You could correct me, but I don't think any of these people here are going to be in a position to forgive me at this point. Romans chapter 16. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed she has been a helper of many, and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. Greet Mary, who labored much for us. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my countrymen. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobus, Hermes, and the brethren who are with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. Now, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our own Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my countrymen, greet you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you, and Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all the saints, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. As you'll note, this chapter consists largely of greetings, some from the Apostle Paul, some from others. It also contains in the middle warnings of false teachers who will be coming and a promise of victory, and ends with a great doxology of praise to God. The fact that this chapter opens with greetings reminds us that this is a letter. I made note of this at the beginning of our study many, many months ago. It's easy for us in the middle of the book of Romans to think that this is a book of systematic theology. And although every systematic theology that's worth its salt would have lots of references to the book of Romans, it's not just a systematic theology. In fact, it's not really that at all. It's a letter written to saints in Rome. Paul had never been to Rome. He hadn't established the church in Rome in particular. but he had warm feelings and great respect for the believers in Rome. You can see that by the comments that we've already read from the Apostle Paul. Even last week, he commended them for their maturity. And you can see that this week. And so it's important for him, as he closes the letter, to treat it as a letter and to send greetings to those whom he knows in the church at Rome. And there are actually quite a few. It's pretty impressive how many he knows there. It's maybe not as surprising if you think about Rome and its position. Rome was a sort of magnet for people. Many of the Jews who had been in Rome and had been expelled, we talked about that briefly at one point, had the opportunity to return to Rome when that emperor died. That's the case for Priscilla and Aquila, who are mentioned here. So there are probably many who had been scattered through Asia Minor and whom Paul met there in return, but there are others who go all the way back to the beginnings of the church in Jerusalem, and Paul knew many of them. So it's an encouragement to them to hear Paul greet them. It's also a way in which Paul can further commend his ministry and his upcoming visit, he hopes, to them, by reminding them how many of them he knows and greeting them in that way. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time looking at the individual names. You may or may not be surprised to know that there are whole studies of these names and trying to figure out the sociological composition of the church in Rome based on the names. It's not quite the way, it wasn't quite the way in the ancient world. Actually, not much at all the way in the ancient world as it is now. The names actually tended to indicate something of your social status, something of your ethnicity. And in particular, it's possible to find what names were commonly used for slaves or those who had been slaves but were now freedmen. And so studies like that, as I said, have been done. And I'm just going to make some general comments about the greetings that Paul gives. And if you have further questions, well, probably I'll refer you to other sources. But first, some of the names are quite familiar. I've already mentioned Priscilla and Aquila. They're mentioned in the book of Acts, and they're commended there. And Paul here commends them as risking their own neck for his life. It's actually pretty close to the original. Apparently, there's a phrase in Greek that's pretty close to our own phrase of risking our neck for someone. But there are others whom I won't point out individually who are also familiar from other writings, especially the book of Acts, and you may recognize some of those. Some of these are prominent people. For example, verse 11, the first part, this Herodian is someone who had actually served one of the Herods, apparently was a Jew and someone Paul knew, but had a prominent position. There is also an interesting formerly, maybe, or currently prominent household, depending on how you look at it, and that's the household of Narcissus, referred to in the last part of verse 11. Yeah, I know, so Narcissus, we think of that from Greek mythology, but there was actually a famous or infamous person in Paul's time by that name. He had served the previous emperor in a rather wicked way, and with the change of emperors came a loss of life. So Narcissus was actually dead by the time this letter was written, but his household would then have been given over to Caesar when he was executed. And so those of Narcissus' household who are of the Lord are probably serving in the emperor's household at this time. And Paul knows some of them are believers and sends his greetings to them. Whether Narcissus was narcissistic, I don't know, but he was. It's a good reminder that if you serve one emperor too well, you may end up not serving the next emperor very well at all. But anyway,
I was just thinking the household of Narcissus is quite prominent one in our own
day. That's right. Yes, narcissism is quite strong. Right. Okay. There are others who are mentioned here. Narcissus actually was a freedman. He had been a slave and rose to some prominence. There are many, many names here that are common names for slaves or for freedmen. Hermes, example, verse 14, is a very common name for a slave. So you can imagine you're sitting in the assembly here in Rome, and actually there were, as you can tell from reading through this, different places where they met, different houses. No house was big enough for everyone. I think we've run into that problem sometimes. But they were sitting in the assembly, and this letter would have been read aloud, and, you know, the slaves, maybe sitting in the back or some other place, would have expected those of prominence and honor to be mentioned. But you can imagine as the person reads Paul's letter that their name is called out as among those whom Paul greets. It's a very striking thing. It's also striking in terms of the composition of the church, because apparently these studies have shown that the proportion of the slaves in terms of the whole population in Rome was roughly the same as the proportion of the slaves that Paul mentions here in this letter. It's possible that the congregation therefore reflected the demography or demographics or the composition of the city of Rome as a whole. So there are lots of interesting things that can be drawn from it there. Let me just mention a couple of others in terms of the overall composition. Mostly these are Gentile names, although there are some Jews. Paul mentions his countrymen more than once. There are several women who are mentioned and honored for their work, some quite prominent. I'll come back to Phoebe in a minute, but there is really a commendation here and an honoring of the work of women who helped Paul. We already know about Priscilla and Aquila. They work together as a team, and there are others mentioned here. Let me just make a comment here about Phoebe. Phoebe in verses 1 and 2 is actually not greeted as at Rome, because she's not at Rome. She's from Cenchrea, which is a town fairly close to Corinth, and it's traditionally thought that she actually carried the letter from Paul to Rome. And Paul therefore commends her as serving in that way, calls her our sister, and refers to her in verse 2 as a helper of many. She was a benefactor or patroness, whatever term you want to use. She was apparently a wealthy person who had served faithfully, and Paul is asking them to receive her with honor and to remember the great help she had been to others, and therefore that they should help her. Now, there's one technical point here. Paul refers to her at the end of verse 1 as a servant of the church in Cenchrea. The word literally is deacon. Now, that word, I think we've had occasion to see elsewhere in Romans, is often used in the general sense, a servant of the church, a minister of the church, but not minister necessarily in the sense of a pastor. So that word deacon is often used of someone who serves in some way. It's unusual here that the phrase is servant of the church, and that's caused many to understand that this is an official position that Phoebe had. And this is one of the verses that the standards of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, or at least the defense of the standards of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, looks to in terms of our having female deacons. Fuller defense would involve the pastoral epistles, especially 1 Timothy, but this is thought to be an example of someone who served as a deacon in an official way, and of course was also a female. Okay, that's all I'm going to say about the greetings. That's half the chapter, so quickly as I can give it. Any comments or questions over that? Anyone want to complain about how I pronounce the names? Yes. Well, the Reformed Presbyterian Church has female deacons who are ordained. From this verse, it's not very easy to see exactly what her official capacity is, but the phrase servant of the church suggests something official. So, ordination or not, you couldn't tell from this verse, I guess I would say. 1 Timothy would be a better place to look at that. Good. Other questions? Okay. At the end of the section we just looked at greetings, the Apostle Paul says, "Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you." And then he turns to a different topic in verses 17 through 20, and and seems to pick up with the churches of Christ greet you back in verse 21, because he mentions some specific people in the church of Christ, Timothy and Lucius, those who are with him, sending their greetings. So from that point of view, it's sort of an abrupt transition in verse 17 that he says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses." It's also unusual for the Apostle Paul to insert a warning like this at the end of a letter. Now, there are other letters, as I'm sure you're familiar with, where the Apostle Paul warns against false teachers. But here he seems to be going along and greeting people, and he turns rather abruptly to this warning. It's possible he did so because in thinking of the churches of Christ at the end of verse 16, he thought of how they had been troubled with false teachers. It's not actually known exactly why the Apostle Paul turns to this here, but it is something important, and the warning is given in a degree of urgency. That's the word in the New King James. I urge you, brethren. I beg you, brethren. He wants them to pay attention to this potential problem. And he wants them to be on the lookout for false teachers. The New King James Version says, note those who cause divisions. I think the ESV uses watch out for. That's this more of the sense. It's not that the false teachers are there and they have to pick out which ones are the false teachers. It's more that they need to be, as we would say, on the lookout for false teachers. That he expects the false teachers to be showing up in Rome, and he wants them to be ready for them. Now, it is ultimately about false teaching, because he says in verse 17, what they teach is contrary to the doctrine which you learned. Now, we saw back in Romans 6, for example, a reference by the Apostle Paul to the pattern or form of teaching that they had received. And here, the Apostle Paul assumes that they know what that is. He's already, of course, gone over a lot of it in the letter itself. But that's the standard by which people are judged to be false teachers, whether their teaching is contrary to the doctrine which you learned. And the effect of these false teachers, the result of having them there, is given here as twofold. First, that they will cause divisions. That is, in an otherwise unified church in Rome, they will bring disunity. And also that they will cause offenses, or a stumbling block. Now, that word offenses, or the stumbling block, we talked about in connection with Romans 14, and actually partly into 15 as well, that it's not, you know, like these people put something in the aisle so that you trip over it. Obviously, it's an offense in the spiritual sense that causes spiritual harm. And the word is used in a very strong way in Romans 14 and 15. It's not merely that someone is offended at what you said, the way we use the word, but it's someone is spiritually damaged. Their spiritual condition is imperiled, actually, by this. Now, the Apostle Paul here is not talking about the sort of offenses we saw in Romans 14. Here, it's a different thing. It's false teaching that's contrary to the apostolic standard, what they had already received. And he says that these teachers will cause disunity among you. So that's a serious warning. The American church, probably the modern church in general, doesn't think that much about the importance of the unity of the church as a whole. Now, we all want our congregations to be unified, and that's an important thing. But we perhaps tend not to think of the importance of unity across the church worldwide, and we don't especially think of doctrine as being something that fosters unity. Actually, you know, foster doctrine and emphasis on the truth fosters disunity, right? If we just put aside the things that we believe in, then we'd all get along. Well, apparently the Apostle Paul doesn't think that way, because it is by teaching contrary to what they all believed that the divisions will occur. And that's the point of their warning. Now, he gives a way in which these people can be recognized, and that is that in verse 18, that they do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. Interesting phrase. He uses something like that in Philippians also. The idea is presumably that in serving the Lord Christ, they serve themselves. Okay, so their orientation is on themselves and on building themselves up and on their own profit, however that profit is measured by them. And they should, of course, be servants of the one master, the Lord Christ, but instead they serve themselves. Now, you know, sometimes it's easy for us to think when we read warnings like this that when the false teacher comes in the door, he's going to have like a little sign on his forehead, "Heretic, don't believe what I say." But of course, if you know any church history, you know it never works that way. Right? Arius in the early church, there were lots of people who thought that Arius was right and Athanasius was wrong, and you could probably think of examples down to our own day where people come in and they say things that sound pretty good, and the description the Apostle Paul gives in verse 18 in the last part fits them really well. Smooth words and flattering speech. You know, a lot of false teachers are a lot more articulate and interesting to listen to than I am, which isn't saying a lot, but that a lot of good teachers and preachers, even. Often false teachers know the things to say to win people over to them. They have smooth words, they flatter people, they say things that people like to hear. And that's the danger, isn't it? Right? The danger isn't that they walk in and you say, "I really don't like the way this guy dresses. He's ugly and he's halting in his speech and he insults people." No, that's not the danger, really. The danger is that they come in and what they say sounds pretty good, and they get along well with people, and they make people feel good, and they say things people like to hear. And the Apostle Paul says, by doing that, they deceive the hearts of the simple. Now, the way the Apostle Paul uses the word simple here, and also in verse 19, it's, I think, two different words in the original, is that being simple is not a bad thing. Being simple means to be sincere and to believe the truth. And I think that's why he refers in verse 19 to the Romans themselves. Your obedience has become known to all. The church in Rome was known around the Christian world as being a church that was ready to serve Christ, that heard the gospel willingly and sought to live it out. Your obedience has become known to all. So that's a good thing. And simplicity in that sense is quite good. But the danger is that sometimes that kind of simplicity can turn into gullibility. Like you're willing to listen to anyone who teaches you or do whatever people tell you to do. And that's why the Apostle Paul adds this warning at the end of verse 19. I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. This is probably reflecting on the statement of our Lord in Matthew 10:16. Yes, it's a very short list of verses, because I didn't give the references to all those names. Jesus said that we should be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. It's a very similar thing. The word innocent or simple is the same word in the original. So that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. I appreciate the fact that when you receive the teaching of the apostolic truth, you received it in a ready way. And he says, I don't want to correct that, but I want you to be discerning. Because some people will come to you claiming to follow the apostles, or maybe to improve on the apostles. And these people are crafty, and it's easy for them to deceive you. And therefore, you should be alert. You should, well, as he says at the beginning, note or be on the lookout for people like that. You should, in that sense, be on your guard. Now, there are several things that we can learn from this warning of the Apostle Paul. I think I've already made this point enough, but doctrine or teaching of the truth is important. It's important to be intolerant of certain things, like error in teaching. The Apostle Paul says in verse 17 at the end that we should avoid such people. I think one translation is that we should shun them. Okay, well, that means that you don't sort of dabble in false teachings, you don't entertain the ideas, you should instead turn away from them. And that doctrine is important, and intolerance of it is therefore an important duty of the believer. Now, it's especially a duty of the leaders of the church to be on the lookout for false teaching and to help those who are under their authority be warned and prepared for false teaching. and to know what its the current errors are, and to know how to turn away from them, and how to answer them according to our callings. But the special emphasis here is on seeking out the truth and living the truth and being aware of the false teachers. In particular, if I could make one application not just to the elders of the church but to all of us, we need to show discernment in the things we read and listen to. I mean, it's always been the case that false teachers had ways of spreading their errors. Arius and his group wrote some hymns, and they had people singing the hymns, but they were bad hymns because they talked about the way Jesus wasn't really the Son of God. He was created. Okay, that was the way, one way Arius spread his errors. Okay, now we have the internet. Wow, I mean, think of what Arius could have done with the internet, you know, and he was probably, you know, he's probably a very charismatic person. He probably communicated very well. He probably would have been liked on Facebook. Now, can you say any more than that? Is that the right phrase? Did I get that right? Okay. But it's important for all of us to learn how to be discerning. There is a lot of information available on the internet, and a lot of it is very good, and you should be enriched by it as well as reading books. But you should also be discerning. And that's one reason why there are elders in the church to help you in that discernment. Now, this could be pretty scary. Okay, here is the church in Rome. It's fairly isolated. There are no apostles there who can help to guard them from error. And they could well be quite overthrown by what the Apostle Paul has just said. So in great pastoral care, he adds verse 20. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. There's the encouragement, the reminder that the church of Christ is Christ's church. Christ will make sure to protect his church. And in particular, God, who is in an interesting way here called the God of peace. The God of peace is also a God of warfare against Satan. It is because he is the God of peace in that fullest sense of seeking the prosperity. We talked about this last week. Prosperity and the blessing of the people of God. That's that God of peace that we serve. Because he is that way, he will make sure that Satan will not have his way. Satan is ultimately behind the false teachers, even though they wouldn't acknowledge that. And Satan is a terrifying foe. But as our pastor has already preached in 1 John, the victory belongs to those who have faith. And here the Apostle Paul is probably reflecting on the original gospel promise in Genesis 3:15, that when the curse is given to Adam, God says that he would give a seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And that is probably the idea that the Apostle Paul is drawing on here, that God would indeed win a victory over Satan. So although they should be on guard and they should be careful, they shouldn't be in terror or without hope, because the God of peace is the one on their side. And in fact, it isn't that the God of peace will crush Satan under his feet, but it will be under their feet, which indicates the victory of the church as the church uses the appointed means. And that involves discernment and dwelling in the apostolic truth. And so the encouragement there is that not only at the end of time, when certainly in the final overthrow of Satan, he will be cast into the lake of fire and will utterly be crushed, but even in history, the promise is that God will get the victory and God will ultimately triumph even over all the wiles of men. And so he closes verse 20 with the encouragement that the Lord Jesus Christ and his grace would be with them. Okay, I think I'll pause again, because at verse 21 the Apostle Paul picks up where he had been before he started talking about false teachers. Any comments or questions on that section on false teachers or what we've talked about? Let me maybe underline one point that I not sure how clear I made it. The standard is clearly given as the doctrine that they learned. So it's not that all things that people bring in should be measured by what you've already known, but by the standard is the apostolic standard, what it is that they had learned, what it is the Apostle Paul had taught them. So it's possible for the church to be reformed according to the truth back to the things that were taught by the apostles, and certainly the Reformation was one example of that. But the Apostle Paul has in mind the standard of biblical truth, we would say. The things that they had learned were the things of the truth. That'll become clear in the last part of the chapter also. Okay, so as I mentioned in verses 21 through 24, the Apostle Paul picks up with further greetings. Okay, now instead of greetings to people in Rome by name, he's now sending greetings from his companions. And again, some of these people are familiar to us. Timothy is well known, Timothy, his fellow worker. And others among this list are people whose names you can find in the book of Acts and are companions of the Apostle Paul. One fellow in particular who's interesting here is Erastus. So his name is given in an inscription, I believe it's in Corinth, as having an official position in the city. Here he's called the treasurer of the city. So just as in Rome, there were some very prominent people among the believers in Corinth. The Apostle Paul sends greetings from all of them. The fellow Tertius, or I suppose in Latin, Tertius, who's, he says, writing this epistle. So that would be the secretary as a less dignified name. Amanuensis is the name that is officially used. The Apostle Paul, in this case, probably dictated the letter, and this fellow wrote it down. In some cases, those who had that position had more freedom to embellish, but in this case, it seems rather unlikely. Probably he wrote down what Paul said, but he also wrote his greetings as he wrote the dictation of Paul. The Apostle Paul then concludes verses 25 through 27 with praise to God. And lest I brush over this point, let me emphasize again that all of the things we've learned in Romans are good for us to know. They're important for us to practice. But ultimately, everything we've learned should be stimulus to praise God. And that's why the Apostle Paul ends this way: to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel, and in the end, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. You remember at the end of that section, Romans 9 through 11, after reflecting on God's marvelous wisdom in working out redemptive history, especially with Jew and Gentile, and the promise, as we saw it, of the restoration of the Jews, the Apostle Paul breaks forth in a similar praise to God. Oh, the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And here at the end of the letter, he can't do anything other than praise God again as he reflects on the things he's been talking about. I mentioned last week in connection with chapter 15 that much of the wording and many of the themes at the end of the letter also occur at the beginning of the letter. And that is true for chapter 16 as well as it was for the end of 15 last week. And here, that's the case again. The Apostle Paul at the very end of the letter reflects on what he had said at the beginning, that it was the prophetic scriptures that were the basis of the gospel. But he goes further in verses 25 through 27 and actually reflects on many of the themes he's brought out through the whole of the letter to the Romans. And we'll see some of that. He says two things about God in particular before he has a sort of interruption of himself about the preaching of the gospel. The first thing he says about God is that God is able to establish them. And that again would be an encouragement because he had just warned them about false teachers. So he reinforces, if you will, that promise that the God of peace would crush Satan under their feet, saying that God is the one who is able to keep them, both as a congregation of believers and as individuals, that he will persevere in them. God is powerful, in other words. His power is great and is shown in the gospel. And the other thing he says about God is at the end, in verse 27, that God is wise. I think sometimes we tend to ignore the wisdom of God that's shown in the gospel, but that's a special part of what the Apostle Paul has emphasized in Romans, and about what he talks about in between verses 25 and 27, which I'll come back to. So he praises God for his power and his wisdom. Now, the reason I pick those out that way is that the Apostle Paul, as I said, sort of interrupts himself. He tended to do this. He also tended sometimes to write incomplete sentences. So verses 25 to 27, there actually is no verb. The be to God, be glory, is italicized in the New King James Version. He was caught up in praising God. You can't criticize him for someone who's so caught up in praising God that he can't quite finish his sentence in a proper way. But in the middle of it, he reflects on how God is powerful and how God is wise. And that is in terms of the preaching of his gospel, as he says in verse 25. And here he returns to the major theme with which he began Romans 1. So you remember, in case you don't, we can flip back to Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So here the Apostle Paul reflects on the fact that this revelation has occurred, as he says in verse, back in Romans 16, according to the revelation, in verse 25, of the mystery. So Paul thinks of this in a dynamic sense. That is, it's something that wasn't known clearly, but now is made known. And he praises God because it was all in God's good timing that that occurred. Now, what is it that did occur? Well, he says that there was a mystery kept secret since the world began. Okay, so we talked about Paul's use of the word mystery in connection with Romans 9 through 11, and I pointed out there that it's not like he wrote detective novels or something like that. But the word mystery is used in a specialized sense. It's something that wasn't clearly known, but is now revealed, and it especially has to do with the development of redemptive history. Now, when Paul says that it was kept secret since the world began, you shouldn't understand that in the absolute sense, like no one knew the gospel until Jesus showed up or something like that, okay? And it's not just your common knowledge of the scripture that would keep you from making that error, but he says in verse 26, by the prophetic scriptures, and he means they're what we would call the Old Testament. He doesn't mean the writings of the New Testament. So what he's saying is that with the coming of Christ, there was a clear revelation, a clear declaration of the way of salvation, which the prophetic scriptures, which the Old Testament had taught, and which believers in the Old Testament were saved through the knowledge of. That is, they knew enough about the way of salvation to have saving faith in the Messiah to come. So it's important not to overemphasize that distinction. But on the other hand, the Apostle Paul is emphasizing that distinction. And we who live after the coming of Christ should appreciate our position that we live after the coming of Christ. We have a clear revelation of something which had otherwise been relatively obscure in its explanation. And here he says it's now made manifest. And another thing that those of us in Oklahoma and other parts west should be thankful for, that is, it was made known to all nations. It was before largely the property of the Jews, and the knowledge that they had about the coming Messiah was not widely dispersed. But here Paul praises God and invites the largely Gentile church in Rome, and I would say us too, to praise God that it is now made known to all nations. So it's that declaration of the truth as it was dynamically revealed in the coming of Christ, that revelation of righteousness which comes by trust in Christ, the righteousness not of ourselves or our own works, but the righteousness of Christ credited to us. That declaration of that gospel is now made manifest, and it's shown to all the nations. And it was according to the good purpose of God. You know, sometimes we wonder why Christ didn't come earlier in history. Why did he come when he did? Well, there are lots of explanations you could give. There was a better road system. You know, the Romans had developed this road, so it was easier for the Apostle Paul to go from Jerusalem to Illyricum. We read about that last week. There are lots of explanations of why when Jesus came was the right time, but ultimately you have to refer it to what Paul refers it to in the last of verse 26. It is the commandment of the everlasting God. It's the providential will of God. It was his determination that it should be this way. And that's why the Apostle Paul praises God for his wisdom. It's wisdom maybe beyond our searching out in some ways, but it was God's wisdom that he should work through history slowly through one people, the Jews, preserving the truth that had been given even in that original promise in Genesis 3:15, and looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. And now in God's wisdom that truth has been made known to all the nations. And the response is consistent with what Paul has said elsewhere. The ultimate response is obedience to the faith. So it is a response which believes the truths that are taught, which hopes in Christ and his righteousness, and which walks as the Romans were known for doing in verse 19. The obedience was known to all. That's the fruit of the gospel response. So ultimately, Paul says at the end of verse 27, all of this should be to the praise of God, to his glory being shown forth. And it's only through Jesus Christ that we have the salvation. It's only through Jesus Christ that we have the proclamation. Paul said last week that everything he had done was actually Christ working through him or in him. And so it's our praise is also through Jesus Christ. So I hope as you think of the letter to the Romans, you'll not only think of the sections in the middle where the Apostle Paul is developing the truth of the gospel of salvation and of righteousness in Christ, but also of the fact that it was received by real people who had real problems, who had a diverse congregation, we would say, I think, and who were facing real threats, not only the weak and the strong and the problems that caused, but the threat of external false teachers. But not only remember that, but remember especially that the result of all of this should be obedience and praise to God, giving glory to him through Jesus Christ. Okay. Any comments or questions? I won't say over the whole book of Romans, but about what we talked about today, any comments or questions? Any thoughts? Okay. Let's close in prayer.